Look at Luke's gospel, you see Samaritans, lepers, tax collectors, Romans, Greeks, the poor, all kinds of marginalized, outcast, lower groups of people coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He opens the doors wide and welcomes everyone. He democratizes the gospel. When, as Jewish religion at that day and age was holy, and this was holy and that was unholy, people were considered unclean, unholy, untouchable. Luke says, everyone comes, everyone is welcome. Samaritans, lepers, tax collectors, women come, particularly in Luke's gospel. Women were even considered sometimes in those days second-class citizens. They ministered to Jesus throughout their lives, and he in turn ministered to them. There's a very close relationship between women in Luke's gospel and others, and it's just a powerful picture. And many of these people, six times at least, in fact, in Luke's gospel, we find these people at the feet of Jesus. If you're taking notes, you want to write down a couple of things. There's a man who is a demoniac, unclean demoniac, living among the tombs, cutting himself. They used to chain him with chains, and he would break free. And then he meets Jesus, and we see him seated at Jesus' feet, enjoying the peaceful presence of Jesus and enjoying fellowship with Jesus. So if you ever need peaceful presence and the peaceful fellowship of Jesus, you see that. That appears in Luke 8:35. In Luke 8, chapter verse 41, a Roman soldier, a centurion whose servant is desperately sick, has a desperate need, a desperate desire to have his servant healed. He's so desperate as a Roman, he wouldn't even go himself. He asks the Jews with whom he is politically affiliated, you go, you ask him. I don't want to ask him, I'm a Roman. And Jesus healed the man's servant and fulfilled his desperate desire, the prayer of the man's heart. There's another story about a woman who had a medical problem. She went to doctor after doctor, spending all of her money, time after time, visit after visit, copay after copay, HMOs running her ragged. And she never got any better, and she knew that Jesus could heal her. But she was considered unclean because she had a flow of blood. And so she touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus said, who touched me? It was a mob scene. It was a crowd. It was like seventh inning at Yankee Stadium, F train, rush hour. And his disciples looked at him like, who touched you? There's a mob around us. We're all being pushed. We're all being jostled. And you ask, who touched you? He said, power has gone out of me. So the woman knew the jig was up. The woman knew, I've been exposed. And she felt spiraling shame as a result, like she's going to be humiliated in front of everybody because by touching the rabbi, she was unclean. By touching him, she makes him unclean. And he says, who touched me? Who made me unclean? And she's embarrassed, humiliated, and shamed, and she has to confess. But he didn't do it not to shame her, not to embarrass her, but to let her know that her faith had made her well, and now she was accepted back, and now everybody in the crowd knew that she had been restored to community and that she was no longer unclean. And so what began with spiraling shame ended with protection and the cover of community, and that's what Jesus gave her. Another one, she fell at his feet. A great story, you probably know it, Mary and Martha. Two sisters, Jesus raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. They lived in Bethany, and the disciples show up, and you know, you show up with 12 men, you better put some food on the table. And so Martha's running around fixing dinner, and in those days they didn't have shake and bake, and it wasn't microwavable, and you couldn't just, you know, yank something and put it in a microwave. So she's running around doing this and doing that, and her sister Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus. And she said, tell my sister to get up. I'm running ragged here. I'm going crazy. I'm doing this and doing that. And he says, Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the better portion. It shall not be taken away from her. So here's a serious student sitting in chapter 10 at Jesus' feet because she needs discipleship. She needs to sit and to learn from the Messiah. And then finally, there's a leper in chapter 17. 10 lepers were healed. And again, unclean, unmentionables, people that couldn't come into welcome society, into normal society. And Jesus healed a group of 10, and one came back Jesus is shaking his head a little. He goes, oh, I'm sorry. What happened? Weren't 10 healed? Only one comes back? And only one came back to thank him, and that was a Samaritan leper. Two strikes. Now, you look at this, and even I heard a little snicker earlier as I talked about women, but it's like, in this day and age, it's no different in this modern society in New York today. We've got our groups. You know how it works here. There are groups that are in, groups that are out, A-list, you know, people that you see on page six, and people you ain't never going to see anywhere on page six. Maybe you'll see them on the police blotter. You know, we've got our own stereotypes. We've got our own categories, and it's like, what Luke is showing us in his gospel is that he flips the script, and those that were marginalized and poor in the eyes of God, if they have faith, can be elevated to high positions in the kingdom of God. Maybe not in society. Maybe you're not going to get an invitation to the White House, but you can be in Jesus' presence. You can be at his feet. So if you need fellowship like the demoniac or prayer, protection or cover, discipleship, thanksgiving, if you're feeling grateful, if you just need to be a serious student of God's word, if you got a desperate desire in your heart, you need his peaceful presence, these are all reasons to be at the feet of Jesus. You know, Luke, he democratizes the gospel. And an interesting thing about not only Luke, but the entire New Testament is, you know, the Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, all of these others, they wrote such beautiful philosophical truths. It's called Attic Greek. It's the Greek of scholars. It's the Greek of the intelligentsia. For students, the New Testament was written in Greek, but it wasn't written in Attic Greek. It was written in Koine Greek, the common Greek, the Greek that was spoken on the street corners, on the subways, on the streets, at the marketplace. It's like there's New York Times English and there's New York Post English. And the New Testament is written in New York Post, blue-collar style, without the political nonsense that sometimes goes along with that. But it's for the common folk, for the everyday people. And that's what you see in the gospel of Luke. And there's another woman that I didn't mention that's in the Gospel of Luke that also finds herself at Jesus' feet. And this is the story I want to focus on tonight in Luke chapter 7 as we look at verses 36 to 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Let's read this story. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he, Jesus, went to the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing beside him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is and who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. Jesus said to him, and a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarius is a day's wage. Denarii is the plural. So 500 days' wages, more than a year's salary, and the other owed him 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This story is here because of a point that Luke brings out earlier in the chapter. earlier in this chapter, in chapter 7, they're talking about conflicts that arose between religious parties and other groups. John the Baptist is baptizing, and they're pointing out that as John is offering baptism to the religious leaders, he's saying, will you come? Will you come and be baptized? And the baptism that John offered was a picture of repentance. Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to realize that the road you're on is leading to destruction? Are you willing to stop, put the brakes on, make a U-turn, turn around, and repent, begin a new life? And so those that responded to John's baptism, those who got dunked, were responding that, yeah, I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to go a different way. I'm willing to do it the Lord's way. And there were some that rejected John's baptism, ergo rejecting repentance. Like, no, thanks, pal. I ain't buying what you're selling. I'm cool. I'm good. I got it. And so there was already a division. And so John and Jesus, extension, were considered to be not so cool in the religious in-crowd, the religious insiders. And they said, this man eats and hangs out with sinners. And it was considered a very, very negative picture of a man who's supposed to be a respectable religious leader. Luke, again, in welcoming all, in democratizing the gospel, says, that's a great way to describe Jesus. I love that. He sits and eats with and welcomes sinners. Well, let's put that in the gospel. And that's exactly, verse 34? The Son of Man comes eating and drinking in around there, where it says he's a friend of sinners. And then Luke tells the story immediately about this woman, and they call her a sinner. It's a euphemism for a prostitute. She's a woman who works the streets. That was bad enough in that day and age, but then probably, too, she's making money from Gentiles through her prostitution. And again, the Roman Gentiles were oppressing the Jews, so this was like certainly not kosher and socially distasteful, and yet she comes in. And so we have a scene here, first of all, the scene of lavish love, verses 36 to 39. Then Jesus asks a question of basic human opinion, verses 40 and 43, and then we have a matter of spiritual insight. So lavish love, human opinion, and spiritual insight is seen here. So let's take a look exactly what's happening. So the Pharisee invites Jesus to his table. Jesus is reclining at the table. You know, they didn't have chairs, so you would rest on your elbow. I think you'd rest on your left elbow and eat with your right hand. I think that's the way it went. So, and your feet weren't under the table. You would put your shoulder up against it, and that's how they reclined both here and at the Last Supper. And so this woman from the city, a sinner, again, she was a woman of the night, shall we say. She learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. She brings an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, kissed his feet, anointed them with ointment. So again, it's clearly a picture of extravagant worship, lavish love. And this is why she's at Jesus' feet. She goes, I just love him so. She had already at this point known his salvation, as we'll see shortly. And she's just crying, wetting his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, anointing his feet with oil. And when the Pharisee sees this, he has some thoughts in his head, and he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was who's touching him, for she's a sinner. You know, again, the woman that was sick, if she touched Jesus, she's making him unclean. How could this prostitute be touching Jesus and not be making him unclean? So this rigid religious philosophy held by this Pharisee is presenting Jesus in a negative light. Oh, he's a friend of sinners. Luke says, yeah, he's a friend of sinners, and I'm presenting that in a positive light because your rigid religiosity is not admitting for the grace of God. So Jesus, knowing his thoughts, just asks him a simple question. He says, the guy has two debtors. One guy owes him almost a year's salary. Another one just a little bit over a month's salary. He forgives them both. They don't have any money to pay him back. Who do you think is going to love him more? And he says, the one to whom he forgave the larger debt. That's the parable that Jesus tells to set up how this woman is loving him. And he says, you have answered correctly. You have judged rightly. And then he points to the woman. He said, look at this woman. I entered your house. And these were customs. This was how you expressed hospitality. You know, in that day and age, you would wash the people's feet because they wore sandals. It was hot. It was dry. And he said, I came to your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet, but this woman has not stopped drenching my feet with her tears. You didn't anoint my head with oil as a gift, but she has anointed me with oil this time I was here. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in, a welcome kiss. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. So this woman is actually shaming this man, Simon. He's being a terrible job of host, of being a host. He's breaking all of the rules. He's showing no hospitality, no cordiality. He's not giving Jesus an appropriate welcome into his home. And yet this woman does. This woman is sinner, as they call her. And so, but that's not why Jesus isn't just simply trying to embarrass him, but he's saying, you know, you're pretty good at judging some things, but why don't you judge this? Why don't you judge your own hospitality and see how you're doing in that department? Because he's not faring well there either. And he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. Now, this is, I'm not a Greek scholar, but they have this in Greek grammar, a thing called an ellipsis. And so what's happening here is Jesus is not saying, look, Simon, you didn't treat me well. She treated me well. Therefore, I love her because she's been lavish in her love for me. And that's why I love her and not why I've forgiven her. That's not what's going on. What he's saying is she's already received forgiveness. And the expression of her lavish love is a picture of the forgiveness that she has already received. The ellipsis is that something is missing. So what is missing is not that she was forgiven. The idea is that she was forgiven first, and that's why she loves. And she knows she's been forgiven a lot. And so because she has been forgiven, she came here and loved me the way she did. She worshiped me. She lavished me with kisses, oil, and her tears. Now, that's the idea. Sometimes that gives us the idea, oh, man, it's like, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, so clearly I can't love the Lord Jesus like that. Like, if I was a prostitute or a drug addict, then I could really love the Lord like I should. That's not what's going on here. He said, if you've been forgiven much, you will love much. But if you've only been forgiven little, you'll love little. And it's a question of how you understand your sin. And so this woman, as a prostitute, didn't have too much of a problem getting her head around that. She knew how much he forgave her. But the idea that you need to be a prostitute, a drug addict, or some kind of, or a car thief or something, in order to love like this is just incorrect. All we need is a deep sense of our own sin. Now, before I came to the Lord, I had what you might call, you know, an interesting kind of a testimony. We won't go into the details of it. But let's just say it began with 12 steps. Okay, coming to realize I was powerless over a lot of different things and that I needed some help. I got my sponsor, I did my 12 steps, I made my 90 meetings in 90 days, I did what I was supposed to do because I didn't want to return to the lifestyle that I had had previously. And that was a long time ago, that was over 30 years ago. But, and as I talk about my own sense of sin, I know my sense of sin, I have a profound sense of sin. And it's not that stuff back in the day that I got high, I got drunk, I did this, I did that, that makes me grateful to Jesus for what he's done for me. Because again, that was a long, long time ago. And what he wants us to understand and what the prophets throughout Israel's history go on telling them so often is that while we profess fidelity, and while we attend church or temple with regularity, he says, you know, you still got some, I still have some issues with you. You profess to love me, but your hearts are far from me. And the thing that I know most, and I'm sharing this that you might identify with the speaker, that's 12-step talk. You should identify with the speaker and not compare, is that I realize that despite all the stuff that happened BC, before the cross, when I was kicking the gong around, as they say, it's even the man that's standing here tonight, the man that's walking with the Lord, is guilty of the same sins that Israel was guilty of, that I don't measure up, that I profess loyalty and fidelity, but I fall down. I don't cheat on my wife, and I don't cheat on my taxes, but that's hardly a vindication of my righteousness. And it's like the one thing I know, the way I sometimes see myself is as just as the prophets say, We profess our faithfulness as a spouse betrothed to a wife. But he says, you've been unfaithful to me. You hearken after other lovers. You got boyfriends on the side, and I know it. Like your phone. I'm talking about a spiritual phone, not the actual thing you got in your pocket. You know, we've got numbers on our phone. There's people that we text. There's idols that we have that we're in touch with in a subterranean kind of way. Pleasures we desire outside of Christ. And there was a man that preached here some time ago about Hosea and his wife and her infidelity. And it's just the sermon brought me to tears three times. And I share that you might know that too. You don't have to be a drug addict, a prostitute, a car thief. You don't have to be a Wall Street scam artist that robs people of millions of dollars. All you need to understand is that the person sitting here tonight, though devoted to Christ, doesn't cheat on a husband or cheat on a wife, doesn't cheat on his taxes, still our hearts are sometimes lukewarm at best. And that the person seated here tonight has been forgiven greatly. Much have we been forgiven. And even our tepid devotion to the Lord is totally inadequate. And that's what he wants, that we might respond the way this woman responded, that I know I've been forgiven much. I know the great debt that I owed that's been paid, and I get to walk. You follow? If you've been forgiven much, you'll love much. And it's just understanding just how, even though you're here, and even though you're not breaking any of the big commandments, Jesus said, if you lust in your heart, well, you've already committed adultery. If you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean that you should go to a hotel and check in because you're already guilty. No. Or that, now I'm going to buy the Glock and finish him off because I've already... No. He's talking about matters of the heart, matters of our inner life. And when you check your inner life, as you draw back the curtain on what's really going on, it's inside your head, the desires of your heart, the pleasures we seek after. And Luke did it for me. I remember we moved not too long ago, and my wife was telling me, she says, the flat screens are really cheap now. I'm like, no, you don't understand. I've been in Luke's gospel for 2.5 years. I just can't go out and get a flat screen like that. And because Luke talks about the poor, and he talks about the marginalized, and he talks about how you want to devote your things to spirit. You devote your heart to spiritual things. So that was my initial reaction. I do have a flat screen now. I waited until they went down even cheaper. But the idea is, where is your heart at? Where is your devotion? Where do you get your pleasure? Where are you really devoted? And so this woman, which is a great picture, I love this story. Her lavish love, her extravagant worship of Jesus, is touching. Her tears, the ointment, the wiping his feet with her hair, it's a great picture, but it's a picture. It's a snapshot. It's a moment in time. It's a Kodak moment. It takes place over the course of perhaps a half hour. And it's a great picture. And Luke immortalizes it. And there are several stories like this. Jesus at one point says, it's like wherever this gospel is preached, this woman's name will be mentioned. And so this picture of lavish love is a moment in time. And again, it's a very stirring image. My heart is moved by her devotion, by her love for Jesus. And it's like, I want to be like her. I want my heart to have that kind of extravagant, over-the-top, push-the-envelope kind of love and worship. But what Jesus did, as was sung this morning, we missed it tonight, they sang about lavish and free. How Jesus poured himself out on the cross like that alabaster jar that was broken. He poured himself out on the cross that he might die for us. And while he might not have cried tears on the cross in Gethsemane, he cried tears of blood as he anguished over obeying the Father's will. And so Jesus, in his lavish love for us, allowed the body that the Lord gave him to be broken like that alabaster jar, and he poured out himself for us that we might have his devotion, his lavish love forever. And so this is a great picture of lavish devotion and being at the feet of Jesus, as we already heard tonight, at the feet of Jesus. There's no other place for me. Father, we thank you that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We thank you for the testimony of this quote-unquote sinner whose heart has been redeemed and whose life has been elevated. She went from the streets of the city. She'll be walking where there are streets of gold. We praise you and thank you for her testimony, that we too might be like her, that we might be encouraged, that our hearts might be surrendered to you. I pray, Lord God and Father, that you teach us to be at your feet, to live our lives at the feet of Jesus, whatever our needs, whether we're enduring spiraling shame or we simply desire to be a serious student, whether we want to pour out extravagant worship or we're in a desperate situation and we need to grab your ankles and pray and ask you to respond to our prayers. Or even, Lord, like that demoniac, maybe we just need the restful presence, the serene presence of the Lord as we sit in fellowship. Like, I just want to be with you. I'll turn off the TV. I'll get disconnected from the electronics, that I just might spend some time with you, just hanging, you and me. So I pray, Lord, teach us, I pray, to live at your feet.